Now we're turning back this evening for the third of our studies in the life of the prophet Elijah to the 19th chapter of the first book of Kings, which we've already read together at our service. In the book of James, to be precise, in James chapter 5, verse 17, James says that Elijah was a man with emotions like ours. And there is, I think, very little doubt that it was of this particular chapter he was thinking. Elijah was a man with emotions like ours, in the sense that Elijah was obviously a man who was liable to depression. And in this particular passage, when Elijah got depressed, he got really profoundly depressed. I remember many years ago meeting a very elderly and outstanding Christian who confessed to me in a moment of just passing comment that he had never really had a blue day in all his life. And there may be some of us in the church this evening for whom that is true. Depression, as far as you are concerned, would be a sign of weakness. It is so much out of your experience that you can hardly imagine what it is like for somebody not to be able to cope. That's why it's very important for you to have this portion of 1 Kings 19 in your Bible. At the beginning of this series, we noted how every part of Scripture is given in order that the children of God may be equipped for service. And whether you never have a blue day in your life, or whether as a matter of fact, as is probably true of some of you here this evening, many of the days of your life are blue days. Here is one of those passages of Scripture that speaks to us with wonderful illumination. Not about depression in general, because the Bible at this point is not over-interested in depression in general, but what it means for the believer to experience depression, and how by God's grace the believer may be brought from that depression to a sense of future hope and indeed future victory. If you think Elijah was rather weak in becoming depressed, then you need to remember the situation he was in. He had been engaged in a fierce and prolonged spiritual battle. For 3 years he had been a hunted man, living by and large beyond the borders of human company. He had just experienced one of the great climactic spiritual battles of all Old Testament history. And as he comes at the beginning of chapter 19 to experience the entail of that battle, it is from one point of view not surprising that he was depressed. From one point of view, the really strange thing would be that given these circumstances, Elijah had not been depressed. But because he was depressed, and because, as is rather obvious, the only conceivable source for most of the material in this chapter is Elijah himself, we are given here, in a very rare way in Old Testament historical accounts, an insight into what it means for a child of God, obviously a true servant of the Lord, to go through what David calls in the 23rd Psalm, quite literally, the valley of deepest darkness. And I want us to try and explore some of the things that the Scriptures intend us to learn from this passage, and to do so in these three ways. First of all, I want to try and trace the course of Elijah's despondency. Second, I want us to try to analyze the causes of his melancholy. And thirdly, I want us to notice together as the passage moves on, to observe the way in which he experienced restoration to his destiny. the course of his despondency, the causes of his melancholy, and the restoration of his destiny. First of all, let's look together at the course of his despondency. And the important thing to notice here, obviously, is that this sense of being overwhelmed, of being at the end of his tether, of feeling, as he says here in verse 4, that he has simply had enough, was not something that came upon him simply overnight. He may have experienced it in a rather dramatic way, but it's very evident from these chapters in 1 Kings that this was the result of an ongoing build-up of experiences in his life. And the course of his despondency, the course it takes until he finds himself in this deep melancholy, is marked by 4 quite distinct, or at least for us, distinguishable stages. It begins, first of all, with a profound sense of disappointment. In the previous chapter, as we noted last Sunday evening, he had had this tremendous triumph on Mount Carmel. There had been a moment of decision. The Rubicon had been crossed. God had heard his prayers and answered by fire. The prophets of Baal had been slain. And the people of God, we are given some indication, the people of God had repented and once again sought the Lord. Verse 39 of chapter 18, when the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." The kind of thing that we ordinarily associate with what we call a revival. People physically prostrating themselves before a sense of the power of God and confessing that he alone is Lord. And then not only so, but as he had begun to pray that God would once again send rain, the rain had come. It had begun to pour down. So that within the space of a matter of a few hours, 2 of Elijah's prayers had been answered in amazing ways. The fire had come down, and then the rain had come down. And then, in a third miraculous experience, he had managed to outrun Ahab to the city of Jezreel. The power of the Lord came upon Elijah, verse 46. Tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab in the chariot, all the way to Jezreel. And there is very little doubt what Elijah was expecting. He was expecting that in the light of this, the power of God descending, the fire of God consuming the sacrifice, the rain of God returning to the land, the people of God bowing down before him, the new age had dawned, the kingdom of God was coming in with power, the people of God would return to worship him. The Baal worship would be eliminated. The very throne which God had established, there the king and the queen would recognize his majesty and his glory and bow down and worship him. His anticipation, doubtless, as he arrived first at the gates of Jezreel, would be that the gates would swing open and the true worship of God would be restored. But he had made a serious miscalculation. He had put 2 and 2 together, and he had made 22. As 2 and 2 together sometimes can make. That was altogether possible. It was probably what he anticipated. But it was not, in fact, what had happened. Perhaps if he'd been dealing with Ahab on his own, that's what might have happened. The story of Ahab indicates that he was a man who, by and large, would go with the flow. But the story of Ahab also indicates to us that he was a man who had made a foolish and rash marriage. It indicates that the trousers in Ahab's family were worn by his wife, and the chariots of war in Ahab's family were driven by his wife, Jezebel. And Jezebel, as we begin to see, not only here, but earlier on in chapter 18, was a woman who was determined that she would never be thwarted. And the result? Well, the result is that Ahab, verse 1, told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." You can imagine the scene from one point of view. It is comical. Ahab staggers into the royal palace, drenched from head to toe. Jezebel has seen the rain coming down. And her god, Baal, was the god of rain. He was the weather god. He was the god who rode upon the thunder clouds. And she would have assumed only one thing, as she danced to meet him with joy and glee, because she had won and Baal had won. Doesn't take much imagination to think what the vocabulary must have been in this woman's lips when she discovered that the very reverse was true, and that the prophets of Baal had been slaughtered, and that her husband was coming home both drenched and defeated. And the interesting thing about Queen Jezebel was that she was a woman who never lost. She had won the husband. She had won over the husband from the true worship of God. She had destroyed the prophets of God, as we are told in the past. And she was not calculating on losing now. And as we're told at the beginning of verse 3, Elijah was afraid. His despondency began with disappointment. And then, because of his fear, his despondency became flight. We're told this in verse 3. He was afraid and he ran for his life. And from one point of view, he had good reason to run for his life. Chapter 18, verse 4, Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, and Obadiah had to hide 100 of them. 1 Kings 18 and verse 19, you find the same thing, the same principle of this woman determined to rule over the people of God. "Summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal, and, as we noticed last time, in days of drought and famine, the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." It is not surprising from one point of view that Elijah was frightened. And he was frightened, interestingly, because this woman was determined to do two things. Number one, destroy Elijah's influence over her husband. And number two, destroy Elijah's influence over all the people of God. The even more interesting thing is this, that Elijah felt himself capable of walking into the presence of Ahab, eyeballing him and telling him what God was going to do. But that was something he felt himself incapable of doing in the case of Jezebel. There was something apparently about the way in which evil was personified in the life of this woman that this amazingly courageous prophet, who was prepared to take incalculable risks on Mount Carmel, he was able to face 400 prophets of Baal and King Ahab on Mount Carmel. And yet apparently there was something about Jezebel that made him feel that it was impossible for him to confront her. And instead of confronting her, and this was a grave mistake on the part of Elijah, instead of confronting her, he fled from her. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. He had faced all kinds of risks before, but now he was afraid and he ran for his life. And here's the point. So long as Elijah kept on running, the very thing from which he ran was the one thing with which he could never deal. And for someone whose heart is set on walking in the ways of the Lord, that is a course of action calculated to produce a spiritual sense of both oppression and depression. And so his disappointment became flight. And he was in grave danger of carrying for the rest of his life a situation that he refused to deal with out of fear, that would pursue him and determine the course of his life from now on in. So his despondency began with disappointment. The disappointment became flight. And then you notice in the third place, the flight became paralysis. Notice where he went. Verse 3b. He came to Beersheba. Now you don't need to know a great deal about the Bible to know that one of the phrases of the Old Testament that describes the promised land is the phrase from Dan to Beersheba. The phrase from Dan to Beersheba means the whole of the promised land, the covenant land of God. So here is Elijah fleeing to the very extremities of the covenant land of God, the one geographical space on earth in which God had said, stay in that land and I promise to bless you. That was a very specific promise of the particular covenant God made with his people in the Old Testament days. Stay in this place and I will bless you. Leave this place and you're in danger of leaving the presence of my blessing. So he goes right to the very edge of the land of God's promised blessing, and then he does something else. He left his servant there, and he himself went a further day's journey into the desert. Now what does that signify? It signifies that Elijah, who was a man very conscious of the promises that God had made, as we've already seen in our studies, he knew them by heart, was now deliberately placing himself outside of the realm in which God had promised to bless his people. And he lies down and says to God, I have had enough. Actually, it's the same word that reappears in verse 7, and there is translated too much. And probably it would be better translated too much here. He says, I've had enough of this, in the sense of saying this is too much for me. I cannot go on. I place myself outside of the sphere of God's promised blessing, and I want now to lie down and die. Now you see what's happened. When there are situations in our lives, when there are sins in our hearts that we are conscious of, that need to be confronted and seen through in a godly fashion, and out of fear of the consequences, we retire from them. We eventually discover that those situations with which we refuse to deal paralyze the whole of our future destiny. And that was what happened to Elijah. You see, from one point of view, he could have said, here's my problem with Jezebel, but I'll marginalize that problem with Jezebel. I'll marginalize that problem with Jezebel, and then the 99% of my life I can get on with spreading the word, seeing the kingdom of God come. But that's theory. That's never how it works out in practice. How it works out in practice is what Elijah himself experienced. when we refuse to deal with those things that threaten the kingdom of God in our lives, then we find that there is a creeping paralysis begins to develop in the whole of our lives. And the net result is this for the sensitive spirit. When you refuse to do the one thing that is needful, you very soon end up understanding that you're able to do nothing. And that was his situation. And apparently it happened with great rapidity in his situation. One moment it looked as though this man Elijah could do anything. After seeing what happened at Mount Carmel, if Elijah said, "I'm going to walk across water," you would have been inclined to believe him. So this was no spiritual pygmy, this was a spiritual giant who had seen the power of God. But there was a situation with which he was unable to deal, a situation from which he ran. And soon the result of that was that he was running from everything, because he was really going to spend the rest of his life maneuvering his obedience to God in such a way that he would be able to avoid God saying to him, "Elijah, this is what needs to be dealt with. You have got to face up to this situation and see it through." And then that paralysis becomes despair. Verse 4. "I have had enough," he says. He comes to a broom tree, sits down under it, prays that he might die. Now notice what's happening here. Some of us have been very close to saying, "I wish my life were ended." But he, in fact, has gone one step further. He is actually praying for God to exercise a divine euthanasia upon him. "Take my life away. I've had enough. It's too much. I'm discouraged beyond restoration." And you see, the marvelous thing for us as readers of this, although it's far from marvelous from Elijah, is that what is so discouraging for him, because he's saying it, is so encouraging for us, because the very fact that it's transmitted to us is an indication that by God's grace Elijah was raised out of this, or we never would have a record of what he had experienced. And so although these sections are profoundly discouraging from one point of view as we trace the course of his despondency, there is a light at the end of the tunnel. But before we get to the light at the end of the tunnel, I think it's important for us in Elijah's case, now as a second main exploration, to examine the causes of his melancholy, the course of his despondency, but now the causes of his melancholy. And this is important because in spiritual medicine, we must not simply treat symptoms, but look for causes. And in this self-confession that's so moving, Elijah indicates to us some of the causes of this melancholy he experiences, this sense of depression and even oppression. In the Bible, I think it's true that we can divide melancholy, depression, into two categories. And these distinctions are rather important. There is a melancholy that is natural, and there is a melancholy, a depression, that is spiritual. But then we've got to divide this spiritual melancholy, and Elijah's melancholy was both natural and spiritual. But we've got to divide to make important distinctions between a spiritual melancholy that has a holy origin and a spiritual melancholy that has a sinful origin. Perhaps I can make this point blindingly clear by saying this to you. There are one or two occasions in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ when I think it would be true to say that Jesus was depressed. Let me say that again, because in its own way it's rather stunning. And if we don't grasp this about Jesus, I think we will never really understand that Jesus entered fully into our humanity. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Gospel writers, Mark in particular, use language about Jesus that indicates to us that he went through a period of deep depression. He uses language there about his soul being distressed and oppressed. That's used elsewhere in the world of the first century. About people who are suffering from a deep sense of melancholy and that deep sense of distraction that makes it almost impossible for them to focus their minds on the things that are true and real. And this was what Jesus began to enter into as he began to enter into the darkness of the cross, the disintegration of human life. That is, the judgment of God upon human sin was the dark valley into which our Lord Jesus Christ entered. Now notice this. It was utterly holy of Jesus to sense that melancholy and depression as he gazed upon what sin had done to the human race and on what the judgment of God would do to him on the cross of Calvary. It was utterly holy, totally free from sin. And there is a sense of depression, of melancholy, that can come upon our spirits in a holy way. Because we really begin to take in the true spiritual condition of the human race. The true spiritual condition of our own hearts. The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is not exalted throughout the earth is something that should, from one point of view, fill us with a holy depression. That makes us restless until Christ is exalted and glorified. So there is such a thing as a sense of melancholy, a sense of holy depression, in which we rightly respond to the awfulness of human sin. The Christian life is not happy every day. There are troughs, and some of them are righteous, holy troughs. In the Christian life, you should feel melancholy about the stubbornness of your own sin. You see. But Elijah's melancholy, like your melancholy and my melancholy, was a mixture. It was a mixture of the natural and the spiritual, and it was a mixture of the holy and the sinful. It was a mixture of the natural. After all, he'd been living for 3 years now, it seems, by and large, without the kind of company that he would have loved. The kind of thing the psalmist says in Psalm 42. When he's distanced from God's people, when he's distanced from their fellowship, he's living, for example, in the wilderness and he's just got ravens to look after him. Or he's living with this widow in pagan land and she doesn't know her Bible. He doesn't have the fellowship. He experiences the loneliness. There is probably a natural fact, too, in this, that it's after this great spiritual crisis that Elijah feels this almost overwhelming sense of depression. Don't they say that there are multitudes of people who have headaches on Saturdays? Why? Because the stress of their workaday world with which they've coped, for which they've been driven, has come to an end. And as their bodies begin to relax, so it is almost as though there are spaces created. That was partly true, doubtless, of Elijah. And he found himself like a spring that had been stretched and stretched and stretched beyond what it was ordinarily able to bear. And now that the stretching had finished, the spring had been broken, and there was no spring left in his soul. And he was obviously exhausted both from the experience of Mount Carmel and from the experience of this extraordinary sprint that he'd made as he'd run before Ahab's chariot to the city of Jezreel. He was suffering from depression because he was suffering from burnout. It was as simple as that. But there are other elements in this. They're not totally unrelated to what was happening to him naturally, but they certainly are spiritual. The first was this. Elijah had lost his spiritual bearings. You can see that if you compare what you read in chapter 19, verses 2 and 3, with what you read about Elijah earlier in chapters 17 and 18. He hears what Jezebel is saying, and he is afraid, and he runs. Now compare that with the way in which Elijah has constantly responded before this time. Look back, for example, to chapter 17, verse 2. The word of the Lord came to Elijah. Leave here and turn eastward. Chapter 17 and verse 8. The word of the Lord came to him. Leave here and go at once to Zarephath of Sidon. And then again at the beginning of chapter 18, in verse 1, after a long time in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, go and present yourself to Ahab. Here was a man who was accustomed to taking great decisions only on the basis of listening for the voice of God and being directed by the word of God. Later on, of course, the word of the Lord will return to him, for example, in chapter 19, verse 9, but you notice there is a very significant omission here. This time, Elijah runs before he listens. And it's an indication to us that he has lost his spiritual moorings, lost his customary routings. There are a thousand ways in which that happens. My friends, at the purely human level, the first thing you need to do when you feel melancholic or depressed is stick to your routines. Isn't that true? You lose your ordinary routines and everything is going to go. Everything is going to go. And that's as true spiritually as it is naturally. And Elijah had failed to stick to his ordinary routines of listening for the voice of God, listening for the word of God. So he'd lost his spiritual bearings. Second thing he'd lost was his sense of the long-term battle in which he was engaged. He had struggled for several years. In a very real sense, in chapter 18, the defining moment had come, and he made this very, very serious mistake of confusing the defining moment with the end of the war. Of confusing the decisive battle with the end of the fight. Every decisive battle, we learned this, those of us who were sent to Sunday school. We learned this when we were tiny tots, but how easily we forget it. Each victory will help you. What? Some other to win. That doesn't mean each victory you win will help you to win somebody for Christ. That means each victory you win is intended to strengthen you for the next victory. Or to put it another way around, every battle in which you are engaged in the Christian life is a preparation for the next battle. And in every great biographical section in Scripture, you see God teaching that to his children time and time and time again. The strengthening we receive from victory in one battle is meant to enable us to look out for and to stand firm in the next battle. And Elijah made the elementary mistake of thinking that because he had won the great battle, the war was over. Elijah's war against ungodliness was not going to be over until the Lord took him home in triumph and glory in his chariot of fire. And precisely the same is true of us. Miss this point. that great victory, great triumph, great signal advance in my Christian life is but the preparation for an ongoing progress in living more and more for my Lord Jesus Christ. Miss that, and I've begun to lose my sense of the reality of spiritual life. And the result, of course, is, as in Elijah's case, that we all must always lose a sense of proportion. Now that he has won the decisive battle, but has thought that is the end of the war, and finds himself facing another battle that he can't muster the energy to face down, he can no longer even see that the decisive battle has been won. That's so true to life, isn't it? Christians make significant advance in their Christian life and think that's the end of things, fall at the next hurdle. What is our inclination? Our inclination is to forget that the decisive battle has been won. And you find that with Elijah. He's lying down there under the bush in the wilderness. He wants to die because as far as he's concerned, he has accomplished absolutely nothing. He's utterly alone. Well, that's not true. We are going to learn that there are 7,000 who haven't kissed or bowed the knee to Baal. The altars have been broken down. That's not altogether true. One significant altar has been restored on which sacrifice has been made to God. All the prophets have been destroyed. That's not true either. But as he spirals down in his spiritual sense of melancholy, he's not only lost his spiritual bearings, he's lost his sense of proportion. And there he is. Now I say the great encouragement about this chapter is the simple fact that it's here. The simple fact that it's here is an indication to us that by God's grace, Elijah was brought out of this condition. And as we come to a close this evening, that's what I briefly want to notice with you. I want to observe the restoration of his destiny. How does God restore this man? Well, if his despair, his discouragement, his melancholy is twofold, natural and spiritual, then God will restore him to his destiny by means that are both natural and physical. God, as it were, will become both doctor and pastor to him. And you see how it is that God wonderfully meets his natural needs to restore his psyche, to restore his physical well-being. He sends this angel who gives him rest and nourishment. And I think there's more to this angel than either rest or nourishment. He sends this angel to be his companion. I wonder if you think this is stretching the text a little too far. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever met a melancholy angel? Have you ever met a melancholy angel? No, you've never met a melancholy angel. Why not? Because there are no melancholy angels. There are no discouraged angels. There are no depressed angels. Angels serve the joyful, glorious, victorious God of heaven who works everything together according to the counsel of his sovereign will, and it is utterly impossible for an angel to be a melancholy angel. And yet it seems to me that almost everybody that Elijah has been with in the past 3 years has been by natural disposition melancholic. He's been with the ravens, hardly the most cheerful of birds. He's been with a widow struggling to look after a boy, hardly, in all ordinary circumstances, the most cheerful of people. He's been with Obadiah, and Obadiah was always seeing the black side of things. And now he's been too with a servant whom he is to tell, go back, 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 before this servant will actually believe that rain is going to come. And now for a day or two he sends him somebody to cheer him up. You know, all the great masters of the spiritual life, I think without exception, whom I have read, say this. Very interesting. If you are by nature a person who is of melancholic spirit, do not spend too much time with people who have the same spirit. But misery seeks company. And melancholic people, spiritually melancholic people, I don't need to tell you this, you can see it if you've got any sense of spiritual discernment, spiritually melancholic people tend to cluster together. My dear friends, if by any chance you happen to be of a melancholic disposition, one of your great needs is a cheerful friend. A cheerful friend. And God gave Elijah a cheerful friend. So God met his natural needs for rest, for nourishment, for upbuilding, for companionship. But then do you see that God met his spiritual needs? First of all, by bringing him back to his word. Verse 9, the word of the Lord came to him. And it's marvelous to see where it came. Strengthened by that food, by the angel's companionship, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights. That's deliberately meant to remind us of the Exodus and of Moses' experience. Until he reached Horeb, which was the mountain, Sinai, it was the place where Moses had met with God in Exodus 3 and 6. It was the place where Moses would meet with God as God manifested himself in power and majesty. He reached Horeb, the mountain of God. And then notice verse 9 and let me retranslate these words. There he went into the cave. There he went into the cave. And spent the night. The cave. The cleft of the rock. It's very deliberately expressed like this. It's not just any cave, a cave. It's the cave. He went into the cave, the cleft of the rock, where Moses had stood when God had said, I will pass by and I will show you the backside of my glory. And there, having been restored by the word of God, he was brought back into the covenant presence of God and then recommissioned to do his duty for God. Verse 15, the Lord said to him, go back the way you came. Go back the way you came. Perhaps you are flying from something tonight. That's what the word of God and the presence of God means to you. Go back to your duty. Go back the way you came. And then in this marvelous little section at the end of the chapter, God gives him hope for the future. Tells him to anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed him as prophet. To anoint Hazael as king over Aram. It's the same great story. Here I am, I've done nothing, I've accomplished nothing, I've forgotten God's grace to me in the past, I want to lie down and die. And God says, no, to your duties, Elijah, to the service of my kingdom, Elijah, to the future of my kingdom, Elijah. And then the sweetest touch of all. He goes and he finds Elisha, the son of Shaphat, apparently an immensely rich young man, plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and coming along himself, driving the 12th pair. And he goes up to him with this symbol of prophetic succession, casts his cloak around him. And Elisha leaves his oxen and runs after Elijah. Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye, he said, and then I'll come with you. And Elijah puts him to the test. He says, well, go back. What have I done to you? And Elisha left him and went back, took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them, burned the ploughing equipment to cook the meat, gave it to the people, and they ate. And then he set out to follow Elijah and became his attendant. The last thing that really lifts up Elijah, the one thing that in a real sense gives him a hope for the future of God's kingdom among the people, is that beyond his own generation, there is at least one young man who is prepared to kiss the world goodbye for the sake of the kingdom, and who is prepared to do it not lugubriously or in a melancholic spirit, but in the context of a festival. He burns all he has and calls people together for a rejoicing feast to celebrate the fact that he is following the Lord and he's going to serve him in his kingdom. Why does that lift Elijah's melancholy? Because that's the way God always advances his kingdom. He always advances his kingdom when he raises up men and women who are prepared to kiss the world goodbye and do it with joy, in order that wholeheartedly and unreservedly they may serve the Lord.